why are we here? I don't mean here in this building this morning. I mean, why does mankind exist? What is the purpose of living? I don't know if you're crazy like me. Thank you for not answering that one. But I've often wondered about tropical fish in aquariums. I'm sure that's been on your mind a lot too. Have you ever wondered what fish think as they're swimming around? Wonder what's over in this corner. Nothing. Haven't been here in 30 seconds. I wonder what's under that sunken ship. Same thing as last time. And they swim all over the place, and there's nothing ever new. They get bored. I guess it really doesn't matter what fish think. But it does matter what we think. Why are we here? What is the purpose to life? Over the centuries and millennia, mankind has sought to answer that question. And I would say for many, if not most, if not the significant part of humanity, they've never come up with a satisfying answer. What is our purpose? The answer to the question depends upon whether God exists or not. If God does not exist, then there's no one that we have to be accountable to. While we may have some social ethics, some social responsibilities or national responsibilities or even international responsibilities, when you come to the end of the day, we're here simply to please ourselves. Any responsibilities that I have to anybody else is so that I can enjoy life to its fullest. And that's the answer to the question. If God does not exist, I am here simply to have fun. I am here to please myself. I am here to accomplish whatever I want to do. And in the end, I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'll do whatever I want as long as it's pleasing to me. That's if God doesn't exist. What if God exists? Well, if we understand the concept of God correctly, then we recognize that He is superior to us. We recognize that we are created by Him. And consequently, we recognize that we are here to please Him, ultimately. So the answer to the question is, does God exist? I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time this morning proving the existence of God to you. I think if you didn't believe in the existence of God, you wouldn't be here this morning, correct? Good. But that never stopped me from doing what I should be doing. I am going to take a moment or two and give you four witnesses of the existence of God. The first is the witness of conscience. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon wrote, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world." And the word world there might better be translated eternity, or the concept of eternity. In other words, life isn't about the few days, months, years, whatever, that we spend here on this earth. Although certainly there's significance to those things, we recognize that there is more to living than just our finite time. God has given each and every one of us an understanding that there is something eternal. And eternity then requires the existence of God. And for the most part, all the peoples of the world. Now there are a few that will call themselves atheists. But according to Romans, they have suppressed, literally they've held down the truth of the existence of God. They have to be educated into their atheism. Conscience tells us that there is a God. Secondly, there is the witness of inanimate creation. David wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork." If you look outside and you look at the universe in which we live, it is an absolutely absurd concept to say this just happened. That somewhere billions of years ago, there was this gigantic explosion, and everything that is perfectly balanced just happened to fall into place. A body that is amazingly made just evolved. That is absolutely absurd to think that that could be. To deny intelligent design is to declare the lack of intelligence. Simply put. Thirdly, there's the witness of redeemed humanity. The Apostle John wrote of the incarnation of Christ, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, and he's recognizing in the deity of Christ. And I don't have time this morning to go through all the arguments of the deity of Christ, but let me just say it this way. The Bible declares Jesus is God. And John is saying when Christ took on human flesh, we saw God. Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And countless people throughout time have come into contact with the presence of God. Finally, is the witness of revelation. God himself has said, "I exist." In fact, you don't have to get too far in the Bible. The fourth word in the beginning, God. He comes right on the scene and says to Moses, "I did this." But the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." God said, "Here am I. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." God said, "I want to show you who I am." Four witnesses that prove the existence of God. So what is our purpose? Well, ultimately then, our purpose of being is to please God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. Here we have a scene in heaven where there are 24 elders round the throne of God. Look at verse 11 and what they are saying. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Because God has created the entirety of the universe, including man, man's existence is for the purpose of pleasing God. Well, how does man please God? Well, at the beginning of the verse, it says this, "Thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power." Man pleases God when God receives from man glory, honor, and power, which is an elongated phrase declaring when God is worshipped. But here's the problem. How can a God who has infinite glory receive glory? How can a God who has infinite honor receive honor? How can a God who is omnipotent, has all power, receive power? Let me illustrate with a little illustration from creation. Here you have the sun, the earth, and the moon. The sun is a glorious thing. How is it that we know that there is an earth, that there is a moon? Well, you can say we've looked through the telescope and we looked around us and we can see them. Well, the next question is, how can you see them? If the sun didn't exist, everything would be dark and you'd never know there was a moon out there. You'd never see it. You'd never even know that the earth existed. You could feel it, but you'd never see it because it takes light and it has It takes light being emanated from a source that provides the opportunity for seeing things. If you will, I will call this radiant glory. The sun radiates its glory, and consequently we are able to behold the rest of creation. God, like the sun, or should I say, the sun like God, is almost infinite in his existence. I am not a scientist. I don't get into those things. But the way I understand that the sun works, it'll work as long as God allows it to work. It'll keep going. I don't know that it'll ever burn out. And that glory, therefore, for practical purposes, is infinite. God is eternal, and God's glory will never change. Consequently, because that glory is radiated, we are able to be glorified ourselves, or to have some glory and to see God's glory in the lives of others. Some of that glory becomes reflected glory. As I stated, we're able to see the moon because the rays of the sun bounce off it and come to Earth. Consequently, we know there's a moon out there. That's reflected glory. But what worship is, come on, clicker, there we go, is the rays that go directly back to its origin. This gives us a very important thing that we must understand. If worship is the reflection of the glory of God, any and all worship that is acceptable to God must be consistent with His intrinsic glory. The earth cannot shine forth light back to the sun of its own because the earth has none. The moon has no light of its own. All the glory that the moon and the earth possess is that which is reflected from the sun. Mankind, in and of himself, has no glory to give to God. The only glory he has is that which is reflected back from its source. The only power that he has is that which is reflected back from its source. The only honor that he has is that which is reflected back from its source. And that is always consistent with its origin. The light never changes. Here's the two biggest problems that the church is facing today. We've lost the concept that we're accountable to God. In many places, that's gone right out the window. God is here to please us, not we are here to please God. And consequently, the second thing, we look for worship that is pleasing to man and consistent with what man wants rather than what God wants. When we realize that we are here to please God, and pleasing God can only be done with reflecting His glory that is consistent with His nature, we will then please Him. We will then worship Him. This morning I want us to consider this subject of worship. We'll look again next week into the necessity of public worship, but I want us to just consider the basic nature of worship this morning. Four things that I want us to understand. First of all, the prerequisite to worship. What is it that is necessary if we are going to worship God? Secondly, the scope of worship. What constitutes worship? What are the elements of worship? Thirdly, the necessity of worship gets into its methodology. And then finally, the motivation, or here, the plea for worship. First of all, the prerequisite for worship. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 24. Familiar verses to many of you this morning. Psalm 24. In the first couple of verses, what I want to look at. Verses 1 through 4. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Everything that exists is here by God's power. It belongs to Him. We're here for His purposes. He hath ordained it. He has set down things that will cause the earth to stand. In light of that, David asks a question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? If we are here for the purpose of pleasing God, because He created us, He ordained this to happen, who is it that can worship? Now understand, the hill of the Lord and the holy place are the same place. It would be the place where the temple that Solomon would build would be erected. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was resting in David's day. It was the place where either symbolically or literally through the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament times, God dwelt. Who was it that had the privilege, the right, the honor, the power to come into the presence of God? Is the question that verse 3 answers, or asks. In verse 4, he gives the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. A person who can come into the presence of God and worship Him is a person with clean hands and a pure heart. Consider that for a moment. Hands are outward. Heart, inward. Hands are that which does things, makes things, creates things, orders things, activities. The heart is that which expresses emotions or thinks. The person who is able to come in the presence of God is a person whose activities are that which are clean. And a person whose thoughts and emotions are that which are pure. Notice there is no quantifying percentage of cleanliness or purity. The only way that can be understood is absolutely. The person who can come into the presence of God is the person whose hands are absolutely clean. No dirt whatsoever. The person who can come into the presence of God is a person whose heart, whose thoughts, whose emotions are absolutely pure. Who's that? That's a problem. For all our righteousnesses, whether outwardly or inwardly, Isaiah would say in the 64th chapter of his book, are like filthy rags. But there has to be somebody. The end of verse 4. Who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The idea of lifting up your soul is a person who has believed on something. The something here has to be something that is effectual. Not vain, not empty, not powerless. And the belief that they exhibit is not sworn deceitfully. In other words, anyone can say, well, I believe this, but they really have to mean it. That's what James said in his New Testament book. What does it profit a man if he says he has faith? Anyone can say you have faith. The person who will have clean hands and a pure heart is someone who has believed in something that is effectual to the cleansing of the hands, the purifying of the heart. And they really, really, really believe it. Well, you're probably miles ahead of me already. But that's okay. Who is or what is that something? Well, obviously, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Turn with me back to Revelation. I'm sorry, I was going to tell you to keep your finger in Revelation. Chapter 1. John is writing this book as Jesus Christ is dictating it to him. I would begin reading at verse 4, Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. There it is right there. Not only are the hands washed, but the whole body is washed with the blood of Christ. A couple of weeks, we'll be filling up the baptismal tank back here. I don't care how warm that water is. I don't care how full that tank is. I don't care if you put the strongest soap in there. We had a problem years ago of some kids running through there, and we were talking in elders about how we could stop that, and I said, fill the thing up and put some piranha in there. You can see I'm not a very loving person. But one of the other elders, I think it was Bob, I'm not sure, but I think it was Bob, said, no, fill it up and put a bar of soap in there. So the kids wouldn't go in that. It was much funnier then. The waters of baptism will never wash away sins. Joining a church will never wash away sins. Obeying the golden rule will never wash away sins. Only the blood of the cross will wash a person from their sins. Turn back just a couple of pages. That's outwardly. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Remember, it's not lifted up his soul in vanity. Vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. You've purified your souls. Who can stand in the presence of God? He that has clean hands, washed in the blood of Calvary's cross, and has a pure heart. By obedience to the truth of the gospel, that's the person who can worship. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can sing the songs, you can listen to the message, you can bow your head for the prayer time, you can shake hands in fellowship, you can do all kinds of stuff, but you will never, ever worship. Only the person who has trusted Christ can truly worship. Secondly, what's the scope of worship? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me set the context for you while you're turning there. The Corinthians had a problem with eating meat. Now, not the meat itself. It's where the meat came from. All the good meat back in the first century generally came from the stores outside pagan temples. The people would come in to offer sacrifices to these pagan gods, and they'd bring a real fine steer or lamb or whatever it was they would bring in for sacrifice. And once it was sacrificed, they'd take it out and they'd sell it to people. That's where all the good stuff was. And the question was, okay, this thing's been offered to idols. Can a Christian partake of it? Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or in the marketplace, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. If you go down to the store, don't ask where the thing came from. Just if you're disposed towards buying it, buy the thing. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Seems to me we just sold that, didn't we, somewhere? That piece of meat was never affected by it being offered to an idol. It never changed nutritionally. It never changed constitutionally. It's still the same old meat that it was before it was offered. So, eat it. It's not going to hurt you. However, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question. Again, why? Conscience sake. If an unsafe friend says, hey, come over for supper, don't ask, where'd you get the meat? You know, not where's the beef, but where's the beef from? What they set down before you, eat it. It's fine. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not only are those pieces of meat belonging to God, but that unsaved person also belongs to God. And he wants his conscience too. And he wants your conscience. And if this person says, you know, I got this down after it was given in sacrifice to idols, are you going to eat it? Are you going to partake in the sacrifice to idols? It's not the meat, it's the conscience. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? I sat down, I said, Lord, thank you for this thing. It's good meat. Let's eat. And someone comes along and says, you can't do that. Oh, well, I don't want to confuse my testimony. Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do most things to the glory of God. Oh. Would you notice the mundane things that this is set in? The things that you eat, the things that you drink. Let me widen it because it says whatever, whatsoever you do. I'm going from preaching to meddling now. When you wake up in the morning, do you worship? Oh, man. Now, I understand there are nights when you don't sleep good and you're not refreshed in the morning and could have been busy or something and you're not. It's not that you have to open your eyes and say, wow, I'm going to jump out of bed. That's not the thing. But do you open your eyes and you say, oh, no, another day? Or do you open your eyes and say, another day to praise God? It's going to be rough. I'm not refreshed, but it's another day to serve Him. Do you look forward to getting out of bed and serving the Lord? That's worship. The food that you eat, do you eat sensibly in both quantity and quality? That's worship. The music that you listen to, the books that you read, the movies, the TV programs, the stuff that you watch on the internet, does that reflect the glory of God? That's worship. The words that come out of your mouth, do they reflect the glory of God? The relationship that you have with neighbors and friends and co-workers. Do you work as unto the Lord so that others might see Christ empowering you to do a job that is excellent? Do you keep the house neatly and orderly as reflects the glory of God? Do you exert your all to study and learn and get good grades? Now that I've offended everybody, let me move on. What is the necessity of worship? Turn with me to John chapter 4. Jesus was traveling from Judea, southern Israel, up into Galilee, northern Israel. Generally speaking, the Jews, when they would travel this route, would go across the Jordan River eastward up the east side and cross back over the Jordan River into Galilee. Because in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south was Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even travel through their country. But Jesus decided he was not taking the scenic route, but the express route. And he went up through Samaria. And on his way in his travels, he came across a Samaritan woman. And Jesus asked of her for a drink of water. That was an eye catcher. Stopped her in her tracks. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Like Nicodemus before her, who when Jesus said you must be born again and thought on the physical realm of crawling back into his mother's womb, this woman was also thinking in the physical realm. What kind of water is it that I can drink that I'll never get thirsty again? That would be fantastic stuff. That's better than Mountain Dew. And she said to him, Give me some of that water. Man, that would be fantastic. And Jesus realized that she didn't understand. He was speaking spiritually. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither or here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou hast sayest thou truly. Yeah, I know who you are, woman. You've had five husbands. Don't know what happened to all five of them, whether they died, whether she was divorced from them, or what the situation is, but you've had five. And apparently she was living with another man who cannot be considered her husband, which, according to Jewish law, was punishable by stoning. How did he know that? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I got a question for you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, she asked this question, I think, genuinely. She wanted an answer to it. But I think more so because she wanted to change the subject. This guy's gone from preaching to meddling. He's getting involved, and if he knows I've had five husbands and I'm living with a person now, what else is he going to say? Let's get off the subject and move to the subject of worship. For you see, I'm a worshiper. Us Samaritans, we worship. You Jews, you worship. You say down there in Jerusalem is where you should be. We worship up here. Does it make any difference? As long as you worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, underline the next word, must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option, it's a necessity. What does he mean by spirit and in truth? Notice that the word spirit is not capitalized. At least in this translation, it's not. It might be in some others I didn't check, and it wouldn't be wrong if it was capitalized. For I think the Spirit here is both the human Spirit and the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who energizes, who motivates, who leads, guides, and directs in worship. But it also requires the totality of the human Spirit. I understand when it comes time to sing hymns, there are people that, because of physical limitations, because of vocal limitations, do not want to sing out. They don't want to annoy the person that's next to them or be embarrassed because of the person next to them. And consequently, when they sing, if they sing at all, they sing like this so that nobody can hear them. I understand that. But do they have to look so sad in doing it? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Well, that's another one. When's the preacher going to be done? That's a good question. Man, that guy's prayed long. Same order of service this week. No spirit. No worship. And truth. I'll be getting into this in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to steal all my pulpit thunder this morning, but some of the songs that we sing, and it's not a matter of contemporary versus the old hymns, it's both. For example, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? He emptied himself of all but love." Wait a minute. Hold the bus. Since when's that true? Since when did Jesus empty himself of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his grace, of his truth, of his glory? No, he didn't empty himself of all. Oh, but that Isaac Watts wrote that. He's a famous hymn writer. Certainly we should sing that without alteration. No, it's not truth. God's not worshipped by it. So we changed it in our hymnals. It'll be changed up. It is changed up on the screen when it's up there. He emptied himself because of love. Because God must be worshipped in truth. And don't say, it's not what comes out, it's the matter of the heart. If truth doesn't come out, it doesn't worship. Finally, the plea for worship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Very, very familiar verse of Scripture. And while you're finding it, let me outline the whole book of Romans for you. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the fact man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is condemned in his sin. Man is worthy of judgment. Man is guilty. Man deserves hell. That's chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 and 5, God is gracious. God is good. God is loving. And Christ died for our sins on Calvary's cross. He paid the penalty in full. And simply by faith, you can appropriate what God has done, be cleansed of your sin, be redeemed unto God, made His child, given eternal life and a home in heaven. Life. Chapter 6 through 8. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, their life is changed. The Spirit comes and indwells, and that person no longer continues a life of sin, but they're changed from glory as unto glory, day by day, increment by increment. Living a life that's pleasing God. Chapters 9 through 11. How do we know that God's going to be faithful to all His promises? That He will actually forgive us of our sins? That He will actually provide eternal life? That He will send His Spirit that we can live a life that's pleasing to Him? Look at the nation of Israel. Called of God, delivered by God, living for God, they failed. Did God give up on Israel? And the answer is no, He hasn't. And God will be faithful to Israel to honor all His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, the church can understand that the promises of God are true without revocation. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now you're ready to understand it. I beseech you, therefore. That's the therefore. The therefore is, look at all that God has done for you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You're a sinner. Did God have to save you? No, He didn't. Did God have to send His Holy Spirit? No, He didn't. Does God have to be faithful to Israel? Well, yes, in order to be God. But from a human standpoint, hey, they blew it. But God is a merciful God. I beseech you, therefore, by the brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. The Greek word is latria. We get our English word liturgy from it. What is a liturgy? It is a worship service. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. Now, the word there literally is logical. In light of all these things, this is the logical thing to do. Service of worship. But notice he says, I beseech you. Worship is not automatic. It is a conscious decision. There are days that you're going to wake up and you're going to say, oh, another day. And you must consciously decide, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Look at all that God has done for me. Look at how faithful He is to His promises. Do I have to worry that this is another day? Of course not. And therefore, I will worship. Worship is an active verb, not an intransitive verb. It just sits there. It's not even a noun or an adjective. Do you worship? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have clean hands, a pure heart? Does worship constitute the totality of your life? Do you exert your maximum energies in absolute truth, in a conscious decision, realizing the mercies of God? That's worship. Let's pray. Lord, in just a couple of minutes we'll leave here and we could all say truthfully we've been to a worship service. But I guess the question is, have we truly worshiped? Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They may have joined a church, they may have submitted to baptism, they may have taken communion, they may have tried to live the golden rule, they may have done this, done that, or haven't done certain things. But they tried to wash their hands and purify their heart with filthy rags, when the only pure thing is the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray right now, if there's one in this congregation who has never trusted Christ with their head bowed and their eyes closed, they might recognize that on Calvary's cross, Jesus died and paid the penalty in full. Anything other than that or in addition to that negates the efficacy of His blood. And might they realize right now that they need to trust solely and completely, honestly, in what Christ did for them and be born again. Might they, with head bowed, just say, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I believe that Christ died for my sins and I want Him to be the Savior of my life today. And Lord, change that one. Give them a pure heart, clean hands, that they might worship. And for all your children gathered here this morning, help us to realize that worship is not confined to an hour on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday evening, maybe once in the middle of the week. But with every activity of every day, that we go at it with the whole heart with the totality of our beings and in truth. Not accepting anything that comes down the road, but only that which is pure and truthful. And Lord, when the days come that we hesitate in our motivation to worship, may we remember the mercies of God and make a conscious decision that we will resist the temptation to please ourselves and make our lives an acceptable service of worship wholly to You. For You are worthy of glory and honor and power. For if You created all things, and all things exist for Your pleasure. Lord, we love You this morning. Cause us to grow in that love. In Jesus' name, amen.